We're going to spend some time now looking at one of the songs that we're going to be singing, and that is to look at, first of all, a little town of Bethlehem. And I thought it was kind of interesting to see, when we look at some of these hymns, how significant some of them are, and how many of them are written by individuals that aren't necessarily people that are fellow Baptists. You know, one of the songs we sang today was written actually by a Unitarian minister, and this one, interesting enough, by an Episcopal pastor who lived in Philadelphia. He made a trip to the Holy Land, and afterwards he went to where the Church of the Nativity is, which, as some of you have traveled to Israel, is harder to do now because it's in a section that is run by the Palestinians. But anyway, when he was there, he was kind of moved by the experience, and then decided when he came back to Philadelphia that what he wanted to do is write something for a children's program. So he wrote what he thought it might have been like on that particular night, because after all, we don't know a great deal other than what we have as we read today, and Jarrett read for us in Luke chapter 2. And so he thought about the fact that it probably was a time where maybe the shepherds knew what was going on, but rather for everybody else, it was pretty quiet, was uneventful, and even though the King of Kings was coming into the world, very few people knew about that. And so we'll sing this in just a minute. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hope and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And as we sing about this, we have to just think about how kind of quiet it was. And really, even you think about that, oftentimes our streets are very quiet on Christmas Day. And we recognize that those people who don't go to church and maybe don't know about the gospel, and certainly as you've traveled to other countries, this is not a very significant event for them as well. And for many people in Bethlehem, that particular day was just like any other day. It was crowded because of the census, but as evening came, the evening was even more quiet, and really the only individuals that were told about this birth, as we heard about today, were the shepherds. So it goes on and tells us that while mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wondering love. And if you think about it, just like today, our world goes about its business. We still, as we were admonished by Jared to go and to re-gift the gift, we need to go and talk to others who really need to know the real reason for the season and what really takes place. Because even in that day, there were people who were oblivious to the spiritual realities around them. We have people around us today. They're also oblivious to the spiritual realities that we see. And then finally, how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. And just a reminder again that when Christ came into the world, he came quietly, but also, of course, he came to deal with sin. And the angelic announcement was really, if you think about it, the only public announcement. As we talked about last week, the wise men showed up much later. They sometimes show up in our nativity scenes, but they weren't there with the shepherds, of course. And he was born in a stable, laid in a feeding trough, and that, of course, is where we celebrate him today. Finally, O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray, cast out our sin, and enter in, be born on us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell, O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Emmanuel, of course, means God with us, and the idea of casting out the sin means that he would come and abide with us.
Now, I was in Bethlehem in 1970 on Christmas Eve, and it's still silent. There's no decor, there's no happiness, gayness, shopping, the lights, there's really not much there, not much going on. When I read the Christmas story, it's awesome, it's wonderful, I love it, but sometimes it can seem a little bit like a fantasy, it can seem like a fairy tale. And I wanted to recite something here that gives it a little more human flavor. For the census, the royal family has to travel 85 miles. Joseph walks while Mary, 9 months pregnant, rides side saddle on a donkey, feeling every jolt, every rut, every rock in the road. By the time they arrive, the small hamlet of Bethlehem is swollen from an influx of travelers. The inn is packed, people feeling lucky if they were able to negotiate even a small space on the floor. Now it is late. Everyone is asleep, and there is absolutely no room. But fortunately, the innkeeper is not all shekels and mites. True, his stable is crowded with his guests' animals, but if they could squeeze out a little privacy there, they were welcome to it. Joseph looks over at Mary, whose attention is concentrated on fighting a contraction. "We'll take it," he tells the innkeeper without hesitation. The night is still when Joseph creaks open the stable door. As he does, a chorus of barn animals makes discordant note of the intrusion. The stench is pungent and humid, as there have not been enough hours in the day to tend the guests, let alone the livestock. A small oil lamp, lengthened by the innkeeper, flickers to dance shadows on the walls, a disquieting place for a woman in the throes of childbirth. Far from home, far from family, far from what she had expected for her firstborn, but Mary makes no complaint. It is a relief just to finally get off the donkey. She leans back against the wall, her feet swollen, back aching, contractions growing stronger and closer together. Joseph's eyes dart around the stable, not a minute to lose, quickly. A feeding trough would have to make do for a crib. Hay would serve as a mattress. Blankets. Blankets. Oh, his robe. That would do. And those rags hung out to dry would help. A gripping contraction doubles Mary over and sends him racing for a bucket of water. The birth would not be easy, either for the mother or the child, for every royal privilege for this son ended at conception. A scream from Mary knifes through the calm of that silent night. Joseph returns, breathless, water sloshing from the wooden bucket. The top of the baby's head has already pushed its way into the world. Sweat pours from Mary's contorted face as Joseph, the most unlikely midwife in all Judea, rushes to her side. The involuntary contractions are not enough, and Mary has to push with all her strength, almost as if God were refusing to come into the world without her help. Joseph places a garment beneath her, and with a final push and a long sigh, her labor is over. The Messiah has arrived. Elongated head from the constricting journey through the birth canal. Light skin as the pigment would take days or even weeks to surface. Mucus in his ears and nostrils. Wet and slippery from the amniotic fluid. The son of the Most High God, umbilically tied to a lowly Jewish girl. The baby chokes and coughs. Joseph instinctively turns him over and clears his throat. The baby cries. Mary reaches for the shivering baby. She lays him on her chest, and his helpless cries subside. His tiny head bobs around on the unfamiliar terrain. This will be the first thing the infant king learns. Mary can feel his racing heartbeat as he nurses. Deity nursing from a young maiden. Could anything be more puzzling or more profound? Joseph sits exhausted, silent, and full of wonder. The baby finishes and sighs. the divine word reduced to a few unintelligible sounds. Then, for the first time, his eyes fix on his mother's. Deity straining to focus, the light of the world squinting. Tears pool in her eyes. She touches his tiny hand, and hands that once sculpted mountain ranges clung to her finger. She looks up at Joseph, and through a watery veil, their souls touch. He crowds closer, cheek to cheek with his betrothed. Together they stare in awe at the baby Jesus, whose heavy eyelids begin to close. It has been a long journey. The king is tired. And so, with barely a ripple of notice, God stepped into the warm lake of humanity without protocol and without pretension. Where you would have expected angels, there were only flies. Where you would have expected heads of state, there were only donkeys, a few haltered cows, a nervous ball of sheep, a tethered camel, and a furtive scurry of curious barn mice. Except for Joseph, there was no one to share Mary's pain or her joy. Yes, there were angels announcing the Savior's arrival, but only to a band of blue-collar shepherds. And yes, a magnificent star shone in the sky to mark his birthplace, but only three foreigners bothered to look up and follow it. Thus, in the little town of Bethlehem, that one silent night, the royal birth of God's Son tiptoed quietly by as the world slept.
You might want to grab a Bible real quickly and turn to Psalm 98, because we are in just a minute going to talk as well about joy to the world. And in Psalm 98, this is actually a psalm which was written for the Jews, but here we see Isaac Watts, who we'll talk about in just a minute, takes this idea. And in Psalm 98, we'll look at verses 4 and 5. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King of Lords. And so one of the things that we will see here is that as we look at this issue of joy to the world, it actually is about Christ's second coming. It is written by Isaac Watts. Now, if you're not familiar with Isaac Watts, he was perhaps one of the individuals we consider to be the father of English hymnology, individual that wrote so many different hymns. Interesting, when he wrote this at the time, his father was a pastor in the Congregational Church in England and kept being put in jail because the requirement of the Church of England is you had to do certain things inside the service, and he was, in a sense, exercising civil disobedience. So Isaac Watts grew up with sometimes his father in jail because he was standing for God's word. And so this was something that he used based upon Psalm 98. It was originally entitled The Messiah's Coming and Kingdom, and that kind of helps us understand that this really was a reference to the second coming, because as we will sing this in just a minute, you'll see that there are no references to angels, no references to shepherds or wise men. It's about his second coming. Doesn't mean we can't sing about it in his first coming, but of course it relates to his second coming. So he actually developed the words. I suspect some of you have already looked ahead. Who wrote the music for it? Anybody know? It's something we sing about messiahs during Christmas. George Frederick Handel. As you sing this, think about the music and how it reminds you a little bit of Handel's Messiah. It was later arranged by a man by the name of Lowell, but that is at least where some of that music came from. And so that's kind of interesting as well. As I said, it is a paraphrase of Psalm 98. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. As we point out, certainly certainly the angels were proclaiming praises, and maybe there were others that were singing, but the great praise will come when the Lord comes again. Because it says, "For he," that is the Lord, "comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity." We can see that has not come yet, but there will be a coming judgment in the future. And what Isaac Watts did was take this song of rejoicing, which was talking about the Lord's protection for his chosen people, and he now transfers this to the New Testament and talks about this. If you look at the top of your hymnal there, you will see that it actually quotes from the verse today that was used by Jarrett Stevens, where the angel says to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." So again, we see the connection with even our message this morning in the worship service. It proclaims that the earth should receive her king and every heart should prepare him room. And we see that that has not happened yet, but there will be a time when it reminds us that the Savior reigns. As we go through evil and suffering and difficulty and disappointment, it is nice to know that there will be a new heavens and a new earth where we will see no longer will sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And so we recognize, even looking today at Genesis 3, Jared looked at Genesis 3, verse 15. In Genesis 3, verse 18, it talks about the fact that thorns and thistles will spring forth from the ground. And so we live in a time where there are thorns and thistles. Anybody that's done any planting lately knows all about that. But again, it's a reminder that there will be a time with the new heavens and the new earth where the curse will indeed be gone. And then it goes on to say that he will be our judge and ruler. The hymn proclaims that he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. So again, Christ rules from heaven, but eventually he will rule from earth, and all the pain and suffering and disappointment and discouragement we face now will cease. So let's again sing Joy to the World.